We have the awesome opportunity this morning to celebrate what God has done in the life of our church, but more importantly, what God is doing in the life of Phil Holland. Phil is an incredible man. He's a guy that I met through his son, Cody, who's actually on staff with us in the college and young adults ministry, and Cody leads in worship. But we have prayed for Phil so many times just to come to faith in Christ and to walk in obedience to following him and being a disciple. And Phil is here today to declare his faith in Jesus. And so we are here to celebrate that this morning. So I'm going to ask you, Phil, what are you here to declare this morning?
That Lord is my Savior.
Amen.
Lord of my life.
Amen, brother. Well, it is a privilege and an honor to baptize you this morning because of that profession and faith in Jesus Christ. And so now I will baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised to walk in the newness of life.
Hallelujah.
Amen, brother.
And everybody said a great amen. Man, it is great to see you today. We love starting service with believers' baptism. We had four in our earlier service, and man, what an exciting time. If you're a guest or you're new to Whitesburg Baptist Church, we are so thrilled that you're here. Make sure to fill out that Connect card in person or online and put it in the offering boxes as you leave today. A couple of things I want to mention to you as we get ready to get started. And first of all, today is the last service at our North Campus at the Pulaski Campus. And you're well aware as a church, we've been deciding what we're going to do and how we're going to move forward with that. So you can expect to hear more in the near future and be praying about that for our church as we make these important decisions and look forward to what God's going to lead us to do in that. Also, I want to say a quick word of reminder. The last 6 weeks, we've been doing a summer Wednesday night series called Hard Questions. We ended that last Wednesday night. You can go online and listen to that or get all the notes and everything that you need. But we've got a two-week break before we relaunch for the fall on Wednesday nights. Make sure to go to the website, the app, and look and find out all the different things that are taking place so you can be well-informed and well-involved in what's happening in the life of our church. I want you to stand this morning. I'm going to begin us with a word of prayer. And as we pray together this morning, let's ask God to speak into our hearts. Ask God to do what only God can do. Ask God to minister his word to each and every one of us. So let's pray. Lord, as we begin this gathering, as we seek your face, as we long desperately for you to do what only you can do, God, we come to this place that we may celebrate the new life that is in Jesus Christ through believers' baptism. We thank you for that testimony that the baptismal waters symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We pray, God, for everyone listening online. We pray for everyone who's gathered in this service that together we would seek you. Together we would hear from you. But that individually we would respond to you in a way that brings you the greatest praise, the greatest glory, and the greatest honor. Lord, we long for you. We love you. And we worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
to take their place when selfless faith. Oh,
the deep deep.
And oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. None could sail its vast expanse.
Church, we say.
Yeah.
Why don't you go ahead and sit down for a moment. I want to introduce a young lady in our church who is very special to our church family. We just had a lot of kids go away and come back for youth camp. Did you have a great time at youth camp this past week? And yeah, they're all sitting over here, and don't go to sleep over there this morning. I know they've had a great week, and we're so grateful. And this is Anna Varnon. Anna is a graduating senior, and she's headed to Auburn University. Don't cheer. Just don't get unspiritual in here or anything about that. Anna, I'm so glad you got to go to youth camp. And now this is your last as a youth member. Now maybe next year you'll get to go back as a college counselor. But it was a great week, wasn't it?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And tell us a little bit about what the Lord did and how the Lord worked in your life. And we'd love to hear what God did. Go ahead. Come on, step up here.
Okay, so like you said, my name's Anna Varnon, and I actually worked as an intern with Tyler Holland and Tyler Twombly this summer. But our theme at camp this week was It's Time. And basically what our speaker, Paul Epperson, was meaning by It's Time was that it's time for my generation in particular to stop sitting back and watching our world just fall so far away from God and His love. And it's time for us to stand up and start actively seeking out opportunities to share His love with Him. And that was personally convicting for me because I know I am not always actively seeking out opportunities to share God's love with others, and I'm often prioritizing my relationships with other people instead of their relationships with God. So I'm, like you said, I'm going to Auburn in the fall, and so it was basically just the perfect week, and it's exactly what I kind of needed going into college. So yeah.
Yeah, let's give her a big hand. Well, I want Anna to know, and I want all the young people to know in our church, we love you, and you matter to us. And as you get ready to go to college, you know, we've got a great college pastor in Tyler Clift, and the good news is he doesn't just connect with the kids that are in the local area. He stays connected with the young adults, the college students that have gone away to school. And so we're going to pray in a moment, and as we do, I want you to pray for Anna and all the other students that are going off to college here shortly. Let's pray for our student ministry, for Tyler Twombly, Tyler Holland, our student pastors. And we just need to ask the Lord to visit us this morning. I don't know what you came in with this morning. I don't know what your burdens are. I don't know what your needs are. I know there are a lot of needs. I know that there's families that have had loved ones have passed away, and folks just trying to figure out what's next for their life. Maybe you came and you're new. You filled out one of those Connect cards. You can drop it in the offering box. If you came and you're a member and you are prepared to give, you can give online. You can give in the mail. You can do it electronically. Or you can leave your offering in the offering box as you leave today. But I want us to pray. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Lord, you really are our living hope. I think about young people like Anna. What a blessing she is and her family. We thank you for their faithfulness. We pray, God, for all of our students that are recent graduates that are heading off to college. God, would you protect their hearts and their minds? Would you help them to live for you daily? I pray, God, for the students that have come back from student camp. God, thank you for the ministry that our church has to middle school and high school students. God, we want desperately for this generation to know you and to love you. I pray, Lord, that you would help them to have examples in us, that we would follow you in a way that they would want to follow you as well. God, this morning, help us not to take things lightly. Help us to sing in such a way that the world around us knows there's a song in our hearts. Bless this time, and let our worship be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, Amen.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my could fathom such boundless grace. The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. Amen. The cross has spoken. I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me.
Well, amen. You can be seated. Thank you, band. Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Take your Bible and turn. Does anybody want to guess what book of the Bible we're going to turn to today? Habakkuk. No, not Habakkuk. We're going to be in the Gospel of John again. We've been studying, if you're new to Weisberg Baptist Church, we are studying the Gospel of John verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're going to go all the way through John's Gospel, and today we're going to conclude in chapter 12. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 12 and go all the way through verse 50. Now, this morning, the message is entitled, It's Time. It's time. Can you say that with me? It's time. I know that we've had a number of weddings recently, and in the first service I mentioned several young adults in our church that recently got engaged, and they're excited, and you know, it's exciting when young couples get engaged, and it's exciting when they get married. And I remember when I got married, I still have not forgotten it, when they opened the back doors of the church and Vicky came in her wedding gown, and my heart just about jumped out of my chest. And I know I didn't say it out loud, but I felt it in my head and my heart. I went, wow. Now, how many of you guys remember that moment? And every one of you should say, I do. You remember that moment that when you got married? But one thing that you don't probably see very often that I get to see a lot when I do a wedding is usually we're kind of in the back area somewhere with the groom and the best man, and I'm standing there and I'm waiting for the signal, the song or whatever it is that's going to be played when it's time for the groom and I and the best man to walk out onto that platform and get ready for them to exchange vows and for him to hear those words, you may now kiss your bride. And it's always fun because the groom's eyes, they're just like this. They're just, you know, big as saucers. And I say to them often, I turn to them and I say, it's time. It's time. Those words, we use them a lot. It's time that someone did something about that. It's time for us to go out and for you to get married. Maybe you remember it when you had your first child and your wife looked at you and said, honey, it's time. Now, there are plenty of times that folks think it's time, but it's not time, right? I remember when we were in Shelbyville, Tennessee, and our youngest son, Josh, was on his way. And Vicky said, it's time. And we went all the way. We drove to Nashville to St. Thomas Women's Hospital there where he was going to be born. And we stayed for a few hours. And guess what happened? They said, it's not time. You say, how does that connect with John's gospel? John chapter 12 is a very important pivotal turn in the life of Jesus. Up to this point, we've been studying the public ministry of Jesus. And then when we get to the end of chapter 12 and we begin chapter 13, John begins in the last half of this entire narrative going over the private ministry that Jesus has with his disciples in the last days, and then ultimately his passion ministry, that is, his death, burial, and resurrection. Prior to this, in John's gospel, we had heard the words, my hour has not yet come. But as we begin in this chapter, we're going to see that Jesus says, the hour has arrived for me to glorify my Father. Pick up with me in John 12, verse 12, at what it says. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches, the branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. Now, I want you to jump to verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So up to this point, Jesus has been carrying out his earthly ministry. He's been preaching, he's been performing miracles, but all along his intent and his purpose was to get to the cross, to die for our sins, to be buried and to rise again on the third day that we might have life and have it everlasting. As we walk through John 12 and all of these verses today, I don't want you to miss the message. We're watching God's plan unfold, but in the midst of that plan, Jesus is providing for us a pattern of how we are to live out the life of Christ. So I've divided the text into three sections, and if you're a note taker, you can follow along very easily, and that is, first of all, we're going to look at the way revealed. Beginning in verse 12, going through verse 19, the way revealed. Secondly, we're going to look at what the scripture says about the way explained, and we're going to conclude this message by looking from the way explained. It begins in verse 20 and goes through verse 36. And then beginning in verse 37 and going all the way through verse 50 is the warning. There is a warning in this passage that you really don't want to miss. So let's begin this morning with the way revealed. Notice what happens. Jesus is coming into the city, and the people take these palm branches that were used for celebration, and they begin to wave them, and they begin to shout. They use Psalm 118, and this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 with Jesus coming riding in on a donkey. And the passage says, look what it says in verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, so that and that they had done these things to him." Now look with me in verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're doing no good. You're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So Jesus is coming into the city, and the Pharisees are watching the display of people that are celebrating. They're excited. They're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're saying all these wonderful things about Jesus, and they're looking at it. And in essence, what they're saying is, you haven't been able to stop him. Now, I want to give you two things about the way revealed that are important. In these passages where the way is revealed, we see first and foremost that God's ways are not man's ways. God's ways are not man's ways. When these people were so excited that Jesus was coming into the city, they were looking for a Messiah. They had been wanting a Messiah. They had wanted a king like David. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted someone that was going to come and they were going to conquer Rome. They were going to kick the Romans out of Palestine. They were going to take back their people. They were going to take back possession of their place of power. They wanted the Romans and all of their oppressors down through the history to know that they were not going to be oppressed any longer. In that day, whenever a conquering king would enter into a city, they would usually enter in on a horse, a symbol of war and victory. Jesus didn't come on a horse. He came on a donkey, a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. And the reason is Jesus came in simplicity and Jesus came in peace because he came to do everything the Father had intended for him to do. Everything in history had been moving toward this one moment in time. All of human history was pushing forward, moving relentlessly towards this very moment when Jesus said in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, the reason I say that is that the Jewish people and all of this crowd, they were wanting a king that they could fashion into the kind of king that they wanted. But God cannot be stopped, and he cannot be hindered, and he cannot be diverted. His will is going to be done. His purposes are going to be fulfilled. And God's ways are not man's ways, because God is going to work his will and his purpose according to his plan. They wanted a different kind of king, but he sent them a king whose name is Jesus. Amen. The suffering Savior, who was a servant, who actually said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now we need to be reminded of something. We don't mold God into the shape and image of the God that we want him to be. We receive him as he has revealed himself through Christ and Scripture as the God that he is. Amen. Today in our culture, the world is trying to get you to fashion the idea of Christ and his kingdom in a way that everyone else in the world wants you to fashion it. This is what Christianity is supposed to be like. This is what Christians are supposed to do. No, this is what Christianity means. That is wrong. We don't mold him, he molds us, right? The way revealed. Jesus is revealed as God's Messiah who came God's way with God's plan to fulfill God's purpose. Now, there's something else about the way revealed, and that is God weeps over us. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 19. When you read in all the gospel narratives, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we are given various details about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and we learn different details that come out of that. And when those different details come out of that, what we find is that they accentuate one another and help us to grow in our understanding of what happened. The Bible says that when Jesus came from Bethpage and came through Bethany, he came over the Mount of Olives. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that when you come up to the Mount of Olives, you stand overlooking the Kidron Valley. And across the Kidron Valley is the eastern gate of the ancient old city. And there's the Temple Mount. And you have this panoramic view of the whole city. It's amazing. The Bible says that on that day, as the crowds were getting ready with their palm branches, as the crowds were excited that Jesus had come, as they were throwing down their coats for him to even walk upon, the Bible says that as they were cheering, Jesus begins weeping. As a matter of fact, in verse 41 of Luke chapter 19, it says this: when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Previously in John 11, we read that Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, when Lazarus had died and was placed in the tomb, the Bible says that Jesus came to the tomb, that Jesus stood there and he wept. Now the question is, why would Jesus weep knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Why would he weep? I think there's good news for all of us in that Jesus is compassionate and kind and loving. And even though he knows the Father's will, even though he knows ultimately all things that will come to pass, when we're hurting, when we're burdened, when we're having trouble, maybe when it's a loved one who dies, I want you to know Jesus cares about you and is compassionate towards you in the needs that you have. I like the way Warren Wiersbe talks about this when he speaks about the weeping of Christ in this passage. What was the cause of his weeping? When Jesus looked back, he saw how the nation had wasted its opportunities and been ignorant of their time of visitation. He looked within and he saw the spiritual ignorance and blindness in the hearts of people. They should have known who he was, for God had given them his word and sent his messengers to prepare the way. But they didn't even recognize who Jesus was. They did not just recognize who Jesus was, but they rejected who Jesus was. Wiersbe goes on, he says, as he looked around, he saw religious activity that accomplished very little. The temple had become a den of thieves, and the religious leaders were out to kill him. The city was filled with pilgrims celebrating a festival, but the hearts of the people were heavy with sin and life's burdens. And then Wiersbe says, Jesus looked ahead. He wept as he saw the terrible judgment that was coming to the nation, the city, and the temple. In AD 70, the Romans came, they sieged the city, and after 143 days, they had killed 600,000 Jews, taking thousands more captive, and they destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And when Jesus came up to the Mount of Olives and he saw the city and he saw it teeming, some have estimated between 2 and 3 million people would have come to Jerusalem during the Passover. And he wept. We get all upset about life. We read the news, or we listen to the news, or we watch a YouTube video, or we get something posted on Facebook or Instagram or something, and we'll read about some stupid, crazy thing that goes on, and we're just like, it irritates us and it aggravates us. And I get it. It does me too. Let's be honest. How many of you have ever felt like saying a bad word at the TV? You didn't do it, though, did you? Right? Okay. But we get so frustrated, and we get angry. And we see the life of our nation, and we see people that are living such gross immorality, and we think, man, how can we tolerate this? How can our government do this? How can we pass laws like that? And I'm not saying any of that is wrong, but when was the last time that we did what Jesus did, when we looked out and we saw the brokenness and we saw the sinfulness and we saw the hurt of humanity and we saw the depravity and everything that is around us, and rather than railing at it with anger and disgust, when was the last time we fell on our faces and we wept because of what we saw? The word that is used here is an interesting word. It's not the same word that's used when Jesus wept and cried out in John 11:35. This word indicates that literally Jesus poured forth great tears. Do you ever look out at the masses of lostness and the overwhelming feeling in your heart is compassion and brokenness because you genuinely believe and know that destruction is coming? See, Jesus knew that destruction was coming for the Jews. He knew that destruction was coming for the city of Jerusalem. He knew that the temple would be destroyed, and he wept for them. You and I know that death and hell awaits all who reject Jesus Christ and refuse him as Savior and Lord. And while we may get aggravated and while we may moan and groan about the wickedness in our land, there ought to be at least some measure of weeping for the brokenness around us. And we ought to know that the ultimate end is their destruction who refuse Christ. The way revealed. God had visited them. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In Luke 19:14, we will not have this man reign over us. So here he comes. The one who would say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's revealed. The second thing is the way explained. In verse 20 through verse 36, the Greeks come seeking Jesus. You know, the Jews asked for another miracle so they could maybe believe. The Greeks said, we want to see Jesus. Now, it doesn't appear that Jesus answers them directly, but in verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then he says in verses 27 and 28, "I came for this very purpose." What purpose? Verse 32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Verse 33, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. So we see the way revealed. Christ is revealed. God's ways are not man's ways. Jesus came as a king, but not the kind of king they expected. Jesus weeps over the people, and then he explains. When asked to meet with the Greeks, he tells them that he is the provision for salvation. In other words, Jesus very clearly articulates that it was his death and burial and resurrection, which was the climactic moment of his life and his earthly existence and his ministry. It was for this moment, he said, it is time. The time has come, and I will die for the sins of the world. And that's what Jesus is explaining, that the salvation that you and I can have is found only in Christ. When we repent, which means we turn from our sin and we turn to Jesus Christ and we trust him as Savior and Lord, not because of anything that we have done, but because he died on the cross, shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sin. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was raised on the third day that we might have life. Jesus says to them, "I am coming to provide for you the way of salvation." This is the way explained. He is the provision for salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby you and I must be saved. There are myriads of world religions. There are lots of religious people. There are even people who call themselves Christian, but they don't believe Jesus is the provision for salvation. They think it's man's works. They think it's something that they do. Listen, you can't work your way into heaven. The only way you go to heaven when you die is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Say, it's by grace alone. This didn't make any sense to the Jewish people. But not only does he explain that he is the provision for salvation, but he also explains to us that he is the pattern for a saved life. Notice in verses 25 and 26, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." See, if you want to understand how to live the Christian life, you always go back to the gospel. You always go back to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, because this is the pattern for a saved life. It's what Jesus said in Luke when he said this in Luke 9:23. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me." In other words, the pattern for the Christian life is death to self and life to Jesus. Death to self and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know the pattern of a life that is going to make a difference, the pattern of the life that honors God most, it is when the gospel of Jesus is not only the means of salvation through Christ, but it also becomes the manner in which you live. You follow Christ's pattern of life. He came to fulfill the Father's will in every area of his life. That was his pattern. And it ought to be your pattern. And it ought to be my pattern as well. Oswald Chambers, how many of you ever read My Utmost for His Highest? If you don't, you ought to. You can download it on the internet and read daily. Chambers called Christians missionaries. I like that. Listen to this. "The one great need for the missionary is to be ready for Jesus Christ And we can't be ready unless we have seen him. And the way that we come to see Jesus is through surrender. Listen to Chambers. The battle is lost or won in the secret places of the will before God, never first in the external world. Every now and again, not often, but sometimes, God brings us to a point. That is the great divide in the life. From that point, we either go toward a more and more dilatory and useless type of Christian life, or we become more and more ablaze for the glory of God. All throughout his life, Jesus was challenged. All throughout his ministry, there were those that tried to stop him. The devil tried to convince him by tempting him, yet he was tempted, but without any sin. He never gave in to temptation. I must do my Father's will. Even when he was a little boy, I've got to be about my Father's business. Earlier in this passage, the Jewish leaders said, "We've not been able to stop this guy." The reason they couldn't stop him is that Jesus was on track to follow the pattern that the Father had set before him. And it wasn't a resignation to the cross. It was a recognition of the cross and a resolution to go to the cross and to fulfill the Father's will for his life. And that ought to be true of every one of us. For this hour, it's time. It's time this morning for some of us who are sitting here and listening online to recognize that maybe we just need to get really serious about our Christian life. Maybe we need to get far more intentional about sharing the gospel of Jesus. It's time. The way revealed, the way explained, he is the provision for your salvation, but he is also the pattern for how to live a saved life. But I want to conclude with a warning. What is the warning? If you look at these last verses, and we don't have time to read all of them, but Jesus is rejected again by the Jewish people, primarily in the religious crowd. They didn't understand anything that he was saying. In verse 36, at the end of the verse, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. And then you have this quote from Isaiah that's all about they hardened their hearts, they couldn't see, and God didn't want them to turn. Now the question is, did God not want these people to be saved? It's not what it's saying. What it's saying is this, is that when you reject Christ and you refuse to respond to the light that God has given you through the working of his Spirit, the Word, and the preaching of the gospel, these folks began to harden their heart. And the Bible says that God gave them over to the hardening of their heart and the consequences of unbelief that came with it. And in verse 44, Jesus cries out and he says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I've come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." You say, "Oh, see, Jesus doesn't judge." Jesus, that's not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, in John 3, it's already made clear that if you don't know Christ, you're already judged. But when you come to know Christ, you don't stand in judgment any longer. But in this passage, Jesus said his purpose was not to come as judge. His purpose was to come as Savior. Verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on that last day." Verse 50, "I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." What's the warning? Jesus was warning the Jewish people, don't pass up the opportunity of salvation. Because every time you pass up the prompting of the Spirit and your heart grows colder to the things of God, the more you're given over to the things of the world. And you become hardened to the working of the Spirit in your life. there's a warning, a serious warning in this passage. So it's time. It's time for you, if you've never been born again, to turn from your sin and put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ. It's time. And somebody out here knows that, and you're dealing with that, and you're wrestling with that, and you're wondering, what am I going to do? How am I going to respond? But in a moment, you're going to get up, and you're going to come down here and say, it's time. But it's also time for Christians. It's time for us to exalt Christ daily. This is your takeaway. It's time for us to exalt Christ daily by fulfilling God's purpose and for your life and living to bring Him glory. Jesus said in verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. You and I have got to lift Jesus up exclusively. That means that we lift Him up victoriously. He said, if I and I alone, that means that you and I must not be ashamed. We cannot be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. That means that we must not be concerned that people think we're narrow-minded, that we're narrow in our thoughts, that we're religious bigots. There is no other salvation found anywhere else. And you and I must be willing to stand up and declare that Jesus Christ alone, exclusively, is the Savior of the world. Amen. But we must also lift Him up redemptively. We lift Him up victoriously, but we also lift Him up verbally. The Bible says that people need to hear the gospel. And what God does is when people hear the gospel about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and He begins to convict men and women and boys and girls of their need for Jesus, and the Spirit begins to draw them and woo them and bring them until they come to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear, and makes it very clear, that apart from the wooing and the drawing of the Holy Spirit, no one can be saved. So we must find our friends and our neighbors. We must find those that have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must tell them verbally. We must lift Him up exclusively. We must lift Him up redemptively. But we must also lift Him up magnetically. We must lift Him up visibly. Several years ago, the Hahn Mettner Institute in Berlin had contracted with the National High Magnetic Field Laboratory in Florida State to build this massive hybrid magnet for neutron scattering and the experiments that they were doing. So they created the world's strongest magnet. Just a couple of years ago, I read in 2019, where now scientists in Florida have now built an even stronger magnet than the one that was built in 2007, that was to be completed in 2011. Men may do everything they can. We may build magnets. We may try to bring attraction all that we want. Listen, I want to tell you something. We can have the greatest services, the greatest music, and we can have the coolest everything. We can do all the things that we think. But I am telling you, it is not what we do. It is not who we are. It is Christ in us who is the hope of glory. And when we lift Him up and we declare Him verbally and we live the gospel visibly, it is a magnetic reality that Jesus Christ will draw all men to Himself. Joel Gregory, speaking about this, said, "Nature is full of quiet processes of drawing that we're not even aware of. Every year, 520,000 cubic kilometers of water are lifted up quietly by evaporation from every ocean, stream, river, and pond. And it's going on all the time that we don't even know it because it's quiet drawing. Every 12 hours and 25 minutes, the pull, the gravity of the moon draws the tides in and out, in and out. It is a ceaseless, continual process of drawing. But there's no drawing that takes place or like unto the drawing of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And it's time. It's time for those of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ to do everything we can to lift him up. To lift him up exclusively. To lift him up redemptively. And to lift him up magnetically. Because the Spirit of God is working and wooing to draw people to himself. It's time. Now my question is, what time is it for you? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? In a moment, we're going to sing Jesus Paid It All again. And somebody in the balcony or on this floor needs to come down here and say, Daryl, I want to be a Christian. Somebody needs to do what Phil did this morning. You say, Daryl, I know I'm saved, but I have never followed Jesus in believer's baptism after I was converted. And it's time. Some of you that are believers here, you say, you know what, the Lord's dealing with me. I'm just kind of going on my life, and I think it's all about me, and I haven't even considered God's purposes. I don't think about how to bring him glory. But it's time I stop living for myself and I start living for Christ. I don't know, maybe you just need to come and kneel. Would you stand? I'm going to pray. We're going to sing in a moment. But you just let God do whatever God wants to do in your heart. All I'm asking you to do is obey the prompting of the Spirit this morning. Lord God, you are so wonderful. Thank you that you have paid it all. Thank you that you love us. Draw us to yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.